16. 16 through 34 is our text, and it's also written on the back of your bulletin. We've been going through Acts since January the 1st, 2015. That's when we started, and we are over halfway through this amazing story, historical narrative of the growth of the early church following the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus the Christ back into heaven. So let's stand. We're going to read together. 16 through 34. Follow me as I read at a decent pace. We pick up this story in the book of Acts on Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke, the author of this book, on what we call the second missionary journey. They've crossed over into what is now modern Turkey, and they're going into in the area of Greece and modern Europe, where they are beginning their ministry in a town called Philippi, which was a Roman colony. Not a lot of Jews there, but it was a new area for them to minister in, and they were fully dependent on God to show them how and where and when they must preach and act the way they did. It's an amazing story, so let's pick it up in Acts 16:16. Read together. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Amen. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of this word, this event, this epic event that took place in Philippi 2,000 years ago. And we read of it today and we recognize it as the very word of God that speaks to us today. It's relevant to us. It speaks to our hearts. It appeals to us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to give attention to your word this morning in a way that is fitting, that the Lord Most High speaks to us, condescends to speak to us. People who are by nature rebellious of him and his name. Help us, Lord, we pray, to hear and receive your word this morning. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. As we read through the Gospels, and now the book of Acts, there is an undeniable aspect of the Gospel, which is this. It's universal in its nature. It has a universal call on everyone, on all mankind. No matter how much a person insists that Jesus Christ is just not for me, or that I have found another way to be right with God, or that such religious beliefs about Jesus Christ are totally irrelevant to my way of thinking. Well, the testimony of Scripture itself and the history of mankind is showing continually these things, that Christianity is for you and for me, and that there really is no other name under heaven than the name of Christ Jesus, by which a man must be saved or made right with God. And that the person and work of Jesus Christ is totally relevant to your way of thinking. In fact, Christ wants to correct our way of thinking, doesn't he? It's totally relevant to our way of thinking. The man Jesus, he compels us to look at him and consider him and all his claims to be the one and only Savior and Lord of all. And that is why we who know Christ need to be willing to preach Christ. I don't mean from a pulpit, I mean in our lives. We need to be willing to preach the person of Christ with those with whom we engage in spiritual matters. When Christ compels us to listen to him, he is not asking us to do him a favor and listen to him and believe in him. He's not in it for his own ego. He is rather commanding all men everywhere to repent of their sin against the holy God and believe in him and thus be saved. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about being people being reconciled to the God from whom their sin has separated them. Well, the book of Acts, if you've noticed, it has a strong emphasis on large numbers of people coming to faith in Christ. Have you noticed that? Luke wants to know that there were tons and tons of people, thousands of them, coming to a saving faith in the crucified, yet risen and ascended Savior. And Luke wants the readers to notice that it is a phenomenal and supernatural growth of the early church. In spite of the gospel being proclaimed to a very hostile environment, it was never an easy environment, and to a world of people who had a natural, and it's also, even though it's natural, it is a sinful inclination to resist and reject both the message and the messengers. Yet, in spite of that, the gospel was still bringing salvation to thousands, both Jews and Gentiles alike, from all parts of the Roman world. So thousands and thousands of people. But at key points in the narrative of Acts, and this is also true in the Gospels, Luke inserts stories of certain individuals who have what we call face-to-face encounters with Christ and are saved. And the point of this is not just to make it more personal, but to make the reader understand that people don't come to Christ just all together. Individuals come to faith in Christ and are saved. It is an individual encounter with Christ by which a person must be saved. It's not just all a whole bunch. I'm just with him or her. We're all together. No, we're not all together. You come one at a time to faith in Christ. And the promise is that Jesus Christ, the living one, who was dead and is alive forevermore, will meet and receive everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. That's one side of the coin. He will meet and receive everyone who calls on his name. The other side of the coin, it shows us that he will meet and receive all those whom he is drawing to himself. Because he's doing that. Because otherwise we're not coming if he's not drawing us. We keep running the other way if he doesn't grab us and bring us to him. We don't understand that till later, oftentimes. Here are some examples of some individuals in the book of Acts that we have already looked at who encountered Christ. And we're looking at after the early church was forced by persecution to spread her wings beyond Jerusalem and go into the world, just as Christ had commanded them to do. We see in Acts 8, remember in Acts 8 we have the Ethiopian eunuch, black African person, who was had a face-to-face encounter through the scriptures. Remember, he was in his chariot and he was reading a portion of Isaiah, which we know to be Isaiah 53. And through one of the disciples, Philip, who showed him what it all meant, this man had a face-to-face encounter with Christ through the Word of God and came to know Christ and believed and was baptized right there and was saved and went home to his home with this newfound faith. In the next chapter, we have none other than the Apostle Paul, who is now central in the book of Acts. Paul had a face-to-face encounter with Christ by way of a vision, didn't he? On his way to Damascus as the chief persecutor of Christians, a hater of Christ. Well, God intervened in his life and knocked him off his high horse and blinded him, called him to himself. A personal, real face-to-face encounter with Christ. Acts 10, Cornelius, this devout, God-fearing Gentile centurion in charge of a very highly respected man who was introduced to Christ through the Apostle Peter. Also, with the use of visions happening to bring all things to pass. Remember that? Cornelius. A few weeks ago, we looked in Acts 16 at this lady called Lydia in Philippi in Acts 16. The first European convert. A well-respected religious woman whose heart was both prepared by God beforehand, and then God, the scripture says, God opened her heart to receive the word that Paul had preached. Those are just that's a handful of the main individuals, and you notice they're all very different. And now on their second missionary journey, Paul and his companions, who are now Silas, Timothy, young Timothy, and now, as we saw, the apostle, the author Luke himself, by use of the word we and us, we know that Luke has joined this little group in this Roman colony town of Philippi, real place, real time. And they are returning, the text says, to what is spoken of in verse 16 as the place of prayer. The place of prayer was the place where they had met Lydia and some other women by the riverside, and they had shared the gospel with them. And it was Lydia who had responded and come to faith in Christ. And Lydia, whose heart was opened, also opened her home and received these four men into her home and housed them, and the fellowship of in Christ was be given. Well, in this account that we just read, the focus will be or will come to rest upon another individual, an unlikely candidate for salvation, but one that shows again the universal call of the gospel. The focus is going to go towards eventually this unnamed, unknown jailer person, just a low nobody, don't even know his name. But this story is one of the most well-known and often referred to regarding the simplicity of salvation, isn't it? As you notice, the man will ask, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That is referred to countless times in modern, in evangelizing. This jailer person that we're looking at, we will see, this jailer apparently has absolutely no concerns, no interest, no sense of need, no spiritual awareness of anything. He may not even have any thoughts about God or about Jesus especially. But here he is about to have his whole life transformed from within. It becomes another example of the fact that there is no type of person on the planet outside the reach of God's saving hand. And that's why we are to be a people who rejoice in the God of our salvation. That's how the text is going to end up. The text is going to end up, it's going to get pretty nasty. It's pretty brutal when you think, when you just read it. But it's going to end up on a note of pure joy. Because in spite of all that is going to happen to Paul and Silas, salvation of a household is the result. So let's look at this text. Keep the Bible in front of you and following through on Acts 16 through 19 first. I said the main focus of the story is we're going towards the jailer and his obvious salvation. No question, this jailer becomes a Christian. But several things have to happen before those circumstances come to pass. And it wasn't something that they expected. They were going back to the place of prayer, which was kind of a, imagine it, by a river, a nice peaceful place where previously there had been no resistance, remember? And this Lydia and her household had come to faith in Christ. No animosity there, it seems. They're returning to that place to continue their ministry. Perhaps there are more there who could hear the gospel, or certainly some who could be trained up in the scriptures. But on their way to, on our way to the jailer, here they are on the way to the place of prayer. And there are some very important events that we must not miss. It's easy to miss things in the scripture, especially when you read a story. I'm a kind of a fast reader, and I tend to just want to get to the next page sometimes. Anyone else like that? No, I'm alone. Anyone else? Yeah, just get on to the next page. I just love turning pages. Sometimes I don't know what I've just read. We do that with the Word of God, don't we? We just do. We just blitz through the Word of God sometimes. And it's crying out for slow down. Slow down. I'm speaking to you. So let's not miss first this slave girl. Let's not miss this poor girl's terrible affliction. She had a miserable existence. This is what we know of this slave girl. Well, in fact, that she was a slave meant that she was owned by unrelated men who didn't care for her at all. They just used her. Aren't there people like that today? Men who just like use women as slaves? No regard, no dignity given, no care, no compassion, merciless. That was bad enough. And the reason that she was a slave girl was for that one purpose of bringing financial gain to her owners. That sounds familiar today too, doesn't it? Well, on top of that, if that wasn't bad enough, she was possessed by an evil spirit. And it was this evil spirit within her that was where the gift she had of fortune-telling or divination. This spirit of divination or fortune-telling was associated with the Greek god Apollo. After, remember Apollo and Zeus, remember that back in the earlier, but Apollo, who was one of the things about Apollo, this great god with a little g, was that he was embodied in a snake. One of his things, he was embodied in a snake to inspire, when I think of a snake, I think of a python. And there are women who were how should I say this, supposedly inspired by pythons or snake to be a people of divination, fortune telling. It's just a very weird, off the wall belief that this woman and women, this is not just her, would be able to speak words of fortune telling under this evil spirit. You can look up Greek gods and Wikipedia and stuff and try to figure out everything. But it's that it really was not just a thing, it's a real belief that was held in this time. And she was caught up in it. So it wasn't unusual. It was known that she could make money for her owners. But let's not miss the knowledge of the evil spirit within her. The evil spirit within, she followed Paul and us, that would be Silas and Luke and Timothy, and she was crying out something really strange. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. That sounds pretty accurate, doesn't it? I mean, wow, because actually that's what they were in fact doing. But we don't want to trust evil spirits. Not a good idea. This was not something that would come alongside Paul and Silas as a, come on in, if you're telling of the gospel. No, it wasn't a way of salvation that had a gospel perspective. It lacked gospel perspective, whatever she was implying, whatever the Spirit was implying. In fact, the term Most High God was a term for the supreme being in those days, which was applied by Jews to Yahweh and by Greeks to Zeus. So whatever was meant by this exclamation lacked a gospel perspective and was a twisting of the message in a way that would bring confusion and misinterpretation in line with other ways of salvation with pagan beliefs. This was not a good thing. It's not like, well, hey, it sounds good. Not when an evil spirit is coming alongside. Reminds us of similar encounters that Jesus had with demons, doesn't it? Look at Luke. In Luke, who's the author of Acts as well, look at Luke 4:34, where Jesus is confronted by a man with an unclean demon. The demon says to Christ, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Demons recognizing Christ himself. Turn over in Luke to chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Christ heals another man with a demon. When he saw Jesus, he cried and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with us, with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." James 2:19 says, even the demons believe in the one true God, and they shudder. Not a saving belief. The evil spirits know who Jesus was. And in this case, this evil spirit residing within this poor, afflicted slave girl who's been used for money gaining, was under the control of an evil spirit. So Paul had nothing to do with it. After many days, this went on for many days. So over the course of many days, this woman, this slave girl, was following Paul and just shouting out these words. Paul became greatly annoyed. I think he was very annoyed at the beginning. This wasn't a case of, okay, I can't take this anymore. I'm going to do something about this. It wasn't running out of patience and then just unleashing. I think it was the timing was right where he was disturbed from the beginning. I don't think he was slow on the pickup. But the time came where, I mean, he was ministering to these people in the town. But the time came where he had to intervene. And look, notice what Paul did. He didn't speak to the slave girl. He spoke to the spirit. That's the way Jesus did it, wasn't it? When Jesus saw a person who was afflicted with an unclean spirit, he would talk to the spirit. Well, Paul is a disciple of Christ. We sang that little old song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Well, that's what Paul was. No turning back. And so he followed in Jesus' steps and he recognized the authority that he had been given by the name of Christ, and he exercised the name of Christ, the revelation of Christ's person and work, and his authority. And he said, he turned to the Spirit and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Immediate exorcism. This was an exorcism. Amazing. It's an open daylight, it seems. Let's not miss also the victory of this moment. Remember, we're on our way to this jail thing. But there's a victory going on here. Not just the overpowering of the spirit, but of the deliverance of this poor slave girl out of the bondage that she was under. We don't know any more about this slave girl. She was delivered, possibly set free to receive and respond to the gospel, which more than likely was preached to her. But we are not told what happened to her. All we know is that she was set free. The implication may be that we should read, just like Lydia was saved, the slave girl, well, perhaps she was saved too. It doesn't say exactly. It doesn't say it. Whereas the jailer is. It may be all three of these end up becoming Christians from different realms of life. We can't be sure about this particular girl. Why? Because Luke's focus isn't on the slave girl. Rather, his focus is on the effect of this incident on Paul and his companions. And this is evidenced by the very next section, which you'll see in verse 19 and onwards. So the slave girl is just free. So her life's better already, right? She's of no use to those owners anymore. She's free in a right mind, hopefully, to be ministered to by the gospel. And I think it's fair to say that I don't think she'd be left alone to figure it out for herself. Verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone." What a terrible day that must have been for them, huh? Their hope of financial gain was gone. What did they do? What we have now in this little section from 19 to 24 is what I call a blow-by-blow account of what happened as a result of this exorcism, which Paul had just commanded. The emphasis in this little section is on the pain and suffering inflicted upon two of the four men, Paul and Silas. We don't know what happened to Timothy and Luke. They weren't subjected to this. Yeah, as we read this through, it should remind us of this is not uncommon, right? It's not uncommon. Jesus had this all the time. And the apostles have had it all the time too. And they will continue to do so. We are to read this not as, wow, what's happening? This is just wrong. No, this is becoming par for the course. This is expected. And we are to read this with this understanding. When stuff like this happens, God is at work. Right? When stuff like this happens, which shouldn't be happening to us, because what have we done to deserve all this? God is at work. And he is at work. But the apostles have to endure what God is allowing to befall them. And besides, we have to remember that these disciples, these apostles, they are following, aren't they, intently the leading of the Holy Spirit. Remember they were traveling through Turkey and they couldn't get into certain places because the Holy Spirit forbade them from entering. And then one night Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia, which is where we are now, saying, "Come over here and help us." And they concluded that God is telling us to go over there. So here they are now in this situation, recognizing that they're just following God's lead. Just notice the words that describe the severity of the treatment they received. They were seized, they were dragged, they were brought to the magistrates, they were accused, they were attacked, they were stripped of their clothing, they were inflicted with many blows, they were thrown into prison, They were thrown into the inner prison and their feet were fastened in the stocks. That's what this blow-by-blow account. And again, though, there are several items worthy of our attention. Notice first that the extent to which greedy, earth-based, unspiritual men are willing to go. Their financial gain was more important to them than their salvation. Their earthly life was all that mattered to them. Spiritual life didn't matter. It didn't concern them. Does that sound familiar? Do we live in a world where money, prestige, whatever, stuff, is way more important than spiritual things, especially things of God, things of salvation? Their greed that they had leads up to trumped up charges against these men that hid their real motive. They were designed to get those in charge to do something. The charge was these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to do, accept or practice. Now it's true that the gospel, when proclaimed and penetrating a culture, will do that. But I don't think they'd gone this far yet. They would have. But the main thing is the accusation, they're disturbing our city. Now the magistrates who were in charge, that was the one thing that they was to prevent, disturbances in the city. So these greedy men twisted the minds and the will of their magistrates to do something about it. And that is what happened. Their threat was sufficient to get their dastardly deeds done. And note the mean, unprovoked treatment of Paul and Silas. We looked at the descriptive words. So they've gone from the peaceful place of prayer, and in a few days they find themselves fastened in this inner prison with their feet in stocks. No chance of a reprieve, it seems. That is, all things considered, they were exactly where God would have them to be. Pretty hard to imagine, but they were right where God would have us to be. But it was time for them to receive a very strange and unusual kind of missionary experience. Not everyone has this type of experience. But at the same time, their faith is already being tested. But another character has been subtly introduced to the text, which is this jailer, who is about to be set free from prison himself, set free from his own bondage to sin, the jailer himself. So the last section, or the second to last section, verse 25 to 30. What a day it has been, first. Imagine this. What a day it has been for these two, or these four, especially the two of them. And about midnight, that's when we pick up the story. Now, how easy and understandable it would have been at this time for these two to be discouraged, right? I mean, wouldn't you be? They were beaten. They were bruised. But they were not broken. Beaten, bruised, but not broken. Have you ever felt that way before? Beaten, bruised, perhaps, and broken. This prison had never held such men as these before. These were a different type of prisoners. Why? Because they were followers of the risen Christ. They were made of something else. And that inner love and that inner devotion, that inner conviction now had already been shown. But even now, even more so. You know, there are prisons today in this world holding men like these for the cause of Christ. And it's this very story, perhaps, that inspires them. Right? Wouldn't you? If you are taken one day and thrown into custody somewhere for being a Christian, you might turn to Acts 16 and say, well, what do I do here? Let's pray and sing songs. That's what they did. about midnight, these two men of God, beaten, bruised, but not broken, in the inner prison with their feet fastened in stocks, which means they were sat down and their legs were, it wasn't comfortable. It wasn't, oh, let me get comfortable and just put my feet in here. They were legs stretched apart and their feet out. So it wasn't a comfortable place for them to be. And what they did, they sang songs and prayed to God. I wonder what songs they might have been singing. I wonder how their prayers would have sounded. More than likely, at least some of the psalms that they knew from the Old Testament. You know how many of the psalms start off with like turmoil and depression and affliction, and at the end, there's this praise and thanksgiving to God. Well, here's one, just one verse from Psalm 42:8 I picked out. That may have been their thought. Maybe this is yours when you have hard days and nights. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. It's sometimes easier in the day to recognize his steadfast love, isn't it? But at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Note the impact of their testimony. The prisoners were what? Listening. The prisoners weren't covering up their ears saying, please be quiet. They were listening in the sense that they continued to listen. They were interested. And then at that point, bruised, beaten but not broken, God. He didn't show up. He was there the whole time. But he showed these things. He showed his power through an earthquake. He showed his presence. The sense of his presence was overwhelming. And he also revealed to them his purpose in all this that happened. This was no coincidence that a great earthquake came upon the prison so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. This is amazing. It's not a coincidence or a stroke of luck. Oh, wow, my chains just fell off. Oh, the stocks fell open. God was at work. This was a different form of deliverance to what the apostles and Peter had experienced in Acts 5 and Acts 12 when they were imprisoned and God used an angel of the Lord, remember, to open up the doors and guide them out and put the jailers into a sleep and they just walked out unperturbed. This is a different form of deliverance. It's not normal. Verse 27, we get to the jailer. Imagine the jailer. He's been told. His orders were to keep them safely. It's like, well, isn't that what jailers do? Isn't that their job to keep prisoners in prison? But it's like, keep them safely. It's like, these guys, you can't let them out. Put them in the inner prison with the stocks, the worst place where they're not going anywhere. So when the jailer, who may have been outside or in his house next door, felt the earthquake, you've done the California thing, right? Is that an earthquake? No, this was definitely an earthquake. This was a great earthquake. They were common in those days. Still are. But this was I'm sure his house was shaking. He thought, oh my, the prison. So he woke, and what did the first thing? He saw that the prison doors were open. Bad thing for a jailer to see. One thing a jailer doesn't want to see is open prison doors. Open prison doors means empty prison cells, right? So what was he going to do? He saw the doors were open, so he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You have to understand what he was about to do. He was about to plunge the sword into his heart. He was going to speed up the rush into his condemnation before God. He's an unbeliever anyway, but he was, actually, without knowing it, he was going to take his life because he didn't want to wait until the morning and have to face execution by the authorities that was the punishment for letting prisoners go. Wasn't willing to wait for that. He was about to kill himself. Can you imagine this? Haven't you ever been puzzled that what the state of a man's mind to get to that condition? He was about to do that. But Paul, we get this little interaction between Paul and the jailer. Paul intervened. God had intervened. And now Paul, who was following the circumstance, understood what God was doing in part, and intervened, and he gave this beam of hope to this jailer, saying, "Do not harm yourself. Do not harm yourself. Why? For we are all here. We're all here. Me and Silas and the prisoners who were listening, we're all here. We haven't gone anywhere. We're here. You're safe." So the jailer couldn't believe it. He called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Not in worship, but out of respect. Have you ever fallen before someone with fear and trembling? Other than the Lord God? But here he was, this jailer, falling down, trembling before Paul and Silas, with a sense of perhaps deserved judgment hanging over him. And all he can do at this sense is ask the question. He asked the question which all people should be asking way before this late in life. But people don't ask it until things get really dire, usually, right? Ordinarily, people don't ask this type of question until there's a real sense of need, a real sense of imminent danger and judgment and things about to go wrong. And here's the question. Sirs, or lords, what must I do to be saved? That's the question. What type of salvation is this jailer talking about? We can't be sure. Is he talking about eternal life because of faith in Christ? Probably not. But I think it's more along this lines. Whatever position you people have with God, I want. Something along that, I think. Whatever position you have with God, I need that. Because this is crazy. You have something. It's obvious that God is with you. Right? What must I do to be saved? The work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent in John 17. It's not a work. It's not a doing. It's a believing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the question that all people should ask. And many do. And here we come in verse 31 to the answer. So when someone asks that question, what must I do to be saved? We have to give the right answer. This is a great question. And here's the simple answer, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the answer that Paul gives. Maybe he gave a lot more than that in the exchange. But this is the crux of the matter. The question and the answer to which they must respond. So when this answer is given to the question, which is a very sincere question, the one asking has to now respond to the question, right? And this answer, Howard Marshall, this is in the Tyndale New Testament commentary, he says this of this answer that Paul gives. This answer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, it reflects the early Christian confessional of faith that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you believe or if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is Lord, and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. In Philippians 2, 11, where it talks about every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This reflects that early confession of faith. It still applies today. It brings out the necessity of trust and committal to Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's not just a belief, it's a trusting and committing of self to him as Savior and Lord. That's what it says, believe in the Lord Jesus. It makes it clear that the way of salvation associated with the Most High God, the slave girl said these men are speaking the way of salvation, servants of the Most High God, telling of the way of salvation. Well, this confession makes it clear that the way of salvation associated with the Most High God is by believing in Jesus. And notice also, interesting, it happens in the New Testament, that this offer is extended to whole households. In the New Testament, where salvation is offered to the head of the household, it is made available to the rest of the family group. But it is, however, offered on the same basis. In this case, hear the word, believe, and be baptized. That's what happened to the group. You see it in the next verses. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And it goes on to say, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Note the immediate effect of salvation. This man has been reconciled with God. And he knows it. So what does he do? He shows an immediate love and care for his fellow believers. So they spoke the word of the Lord and to all who were in his house. And the jailer took them the same hour of the night, remember around midnight. And what did he do? He washed their wounds. I'm sure this jailer had never washed the wounds of any prisoners before. But he just slid some bread and water to them. Here he was washing their wounds. This oppressive and uncompassionate man washed their wounds. Why? Someone said, why? Because he himself had received a better washing. He had been washed himself in the blood of Christ, so to speak, and he was willing to wash the wounds of others. And just as Lydia's heart was opened, and her heart was opened and she went to her home, he took these prisoners into his house, verse 34, and he set food before them. He practiced hospitality just like Lydia had. And the last part, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. See, this jailer was rejoicing because he knew he had been miraculously saved. He knew that his life was basically over a few hours ago. And he was compelled to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And he was given the answer by these perfectly positioned apostles. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Could you imagine the spirit in that house at 2:00 in the morning? Just rejoicing and joy that he had believed in God, he and his household. It's a tremendous story. It really happened. Very short account of a lot of stuff that happened. But as we look back at it, okay, you sat in church, you listened to me for about 40 minutes, just walking through this text. So what are you going to do going home on a Sunday morning? So what? Okay. That was good. You done? 11:30? Good. That was an interesting story. Well, what does it mean to us? Does it speak to us today? Here are some thoughts that you might pick one or two that might apply to you. When we live for Christ, God might put us in a variety of places that we don't like, that might give us reason to become discouraged. When that happens, we need to have this perspective, being ready and willing to respond in obedient, courageous faith. Last week, we looked at our verse, remember, which you all memorized last week. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, that's what Paul and Silas were doing here. They were giving thanks in all circumstances. They were ready because they recognized that God was doing something in the circumstances. God is not missing or unaware of our plight in these type of situations. We have to wait for him. And the best way to wait in this case was they prayed and gave thanks. God works out his salvation in extraordinary ways, for the salvation of a soul is an extraordinary affair, isn't it? Salvation isn't like normal. It's not like, hey, what must I do to be saved? Oh, just believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Hey, just do it. It's not a small thing. This is a miracle of Almighty God to save a soul. It's a God thing. So let's not look upon the salvation of a soul as ordinary. It's extraordinary. And God will go to extraordinary measures to bring people to himself. It's a lot of work to get this jailer to himself, wasn't it? Earthquakes, beatings. Here's an important one. Our testimony in troubling circumstances matters. Our testimony in troubling circumstances, it matters. People are listening. People are watching. People are looking to see how we respond in troubling, difficult, discouraging circumstances. These prisoners were listening. Prisoners are listening to us today. When I say prisoners, I mean people who are imprisoned by their unbelief and their unbelief in God. Let us never stop rejoicing in our salvation and in the God of our salvation, and especially in regard to our household. We've all got members in our family who we can say we're not in Christ yet. And the household in this day and age was not just family itself, but servants and right, the domestic servants and helpers, anyone associated with the family. God works that way. Have you noticed? How many of you have come to faith in Christ and then you may have been the first or second or third, but in your family, others come to know Christ? That's a typical way that God works. But the onus is on those of us who know Christ to be Christian in our lives. Here's a couple more. Let's be ready to give external expressions of the internal joy which we experience. Let's be ready to give external expressions. In this case, this jailer, he washed the wounds. He took them into his house. He fed them. He loved them. Let's be ready to give external expressions of this inward joy which we experience. He couldn't help himself. The joy was overflowing. He wanted to serve. He wanted to express the joy. No, all in all, in this the big picture of this account, the unifying appeal of the gospel. I said at the beginning, the gospel is universal in its appeal. We've gone from Lydia to the jailer, two totally different people from different backgrounds, social life, psychological life, possibly the slave girl thrown in there too. Totally different people. The gospel is universal in its appeal, but it is also, John Stott said this, it's also unifying in its effect. It brings people together, doesn't it? It appeals to all, and that to those who receive, it brings a unity. And that is another common theme throughout the gospel and the book of Acts. One last thought, one last challenge to everyone here. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Do you, as you stand here today, are you able to say in that front of your head, your thinking, with your mouth and in your heart, are you able to say, Jesus is Lord? Is that what comes out of you? Is that your core conviction of who you are? Jesus is my Lord. that you can say it with your mouth, you confess it with your mouth, but the key is that you believe it in your heart, that God raised him from the dead. The promise is that you will be saved. The downside of that is if you cannot say that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and Lord of my life, he died for my sin on the cross, then you can't believe in your heart, then you will not be saved. You are not saved. You remain under condemnation, just like this jailer was until God intervened. Don't wait till the dagger is about to be thrust into your heart. Don't wait till you're 90 to figure out God. If you're 5 or 6 or 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, whatever age you are, all the way up to no matter what your life has been up until this point, the call of Christ is a compelling call because of who he is. He's the one who came as the babe in the manger. We're going into the Christmas season. He came, he was born to what? To die. He was born to give his life as a sacrifice for sin. The proof of that was in his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. His ascension into heaven, his giving of the Spirit, the growth of the church, the history of mankind showing that the gospel of Christ continues to speak and bring people from all walks of life to himself. We're a product of that right here today. This little bunch of people that we are from all different walks of life. Jesus is Lord. Do you believe it in your heart? Can you confess it with your mouth in any given circumstance? No matter who stands in front of you, no matter who it is, your best friend who isn't a Christian, the one that you're very friendly with but doesn't really know you're very Christian, are you able to say, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. I love him. And be able to engage in serious conversation about your conviction about Christ. It might change a few things, mightn't it? It might change a few things if we really identify with this Jesus and be recognized as being like really serious Christians. That's what we're called to do, isn't it? Let's be that type of people. Because there's a world out there of prisoners who don't know they are in prison. Let's pray. Father, this is an amazing story that has been told countless times over the centuries, and I know there's a lot more in it than we've looked at today. But it does contain the question that should be on the minds of all people, but because of our natural inclination to run away from such things, we don't ask. But here the question has been asked today, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Lord, may you impress upon each one of us in this church this morning the absolute necessity of faith in Christ. And this we pray in the name of Christ. With much thanksgiving. Amen.